Well, obeying God is difficult, isn't it? You know, it's countercultural. In our country, for example, you get made fun of oftentimes for obeying God in radical ways. Sometimes you might lose your job. In some parts of the world, it gets you killed, doesn't it? Oftentimes we wonder, especially if it's difficult, especially if it's extraordinary kind of obedience we're called to, we wonder if it's worth it. We wonder, why does God ask us to do these crazy things, right? It might be tithing our time and our resources to the local church. Loving our enemies isn't easy. Resisting fleshly desires and being vulnerable with our brokenness to those in our church body. All those things are difficult for us to do. Oh yeah, invite others into the kingdom by telling them this gospel that turns their worldview upside down. That's not easy, is it? That's hard. It can be terrifying. We ask, is it worth it? Does it make me happy? Maybe that's a question that's keeping you from obedience. Is this going to make me happy? Is there a payoff? Those might be the right questions if we have and expect the right answers from God's word. Because we see in God's word and we see today that God's glory and our good are wrapped up into the same thing. If we pursue God's glory and glorifying him, then our good is wrapped up into that. It might look different than what our old self wants, but it is for our greater good. And so John Piper, he says, when we humble ourselves like little children, put on no air of self-sufficiency, but run happily into the joy of our Father's embrace, the glory of his grace is magnified, and the longing of our soul is satisfied. So our interest and his glory become one. Our interest and his glory become one. And that's only found by following Christ, even when it's difficult, even when it doesn't look like we're going to be happy or victorious. So we have to realize that we can't accomplish this ourselves. We have to come, as we say, to the end of ourselves to find ourselves. We have to come to the end of ourselves. And that's where Israel comes here in Joshua 6. There, they come to a fortified city. We don't have siege machines and battering rams and things to take out a siege city. They're at the end of themselves. They don't know what to do. And God asks them to do some crazy stuff, to obey him by faith. It ends up that they obey for their greater good and for God's glory. So Jericho's standing in the way of the people of God. You know, they're coming right down the middle, cutting that land in half. So when they enter there, they can divide and conquer north and south. And Jericho's right there in the middle. And so it's the exact spot they need to enter, and it's standing in their way. And they're going to find out that pursuing God's glory is going to lead to their greater good if they walk by faith. And so the first thing we see in the first seven verses, we see God glorifying instruction about how to go about this siege and taking care of Jericho. And so we read in verse 1, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor.'" All right, so one second here. So Jericho is shut up, closed off because of the people of Israel. And we read in Deuteronomy, if any city that Israel comes across actually opens their gates, then they would have been welcome. They would have, it says in Deuteronomy 20, "If they're peaceable, then they will be laborers for you and serve you. But if it makes no peace, it makes war, you shall besiege it." So that's what we see going on. It's shut up from Israel because they are coming. You know, and of course, they could have had the chance, like Rahab, to turn. If God is merciful, and God would have accepted that, but they chose not to. And so this, I still think this angel, or this the commander of the Lord's army, the representative of Yahweh, we saw last week, he is the one still talking, and he says, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." You know, Josh is like, probably distracted by the dude's sword. He's like, "Oh, wait, hold on. You gave it? I still see a fortified city. What are you talking about?" He says, "See, look, I gave it to your hand." And he looks, and it's still fortified. It's not fallen down. And he looks behind him. I got this ragtag group of desert dwellers that don't have a lot of army like capabilities, and I don't know what you're talking about, right? And so he's like, "I don't really see that at all." But here's the deal. Before God gives them any instruction, and you guys know what the instructions are, you know the story. Before God gives them any sort of this interesting instruction, we see that he grounds that instruction before he gives it in this future hope of victory. And so one of the first things we see about God glorifying instruction is that it's grounded in future hope. That's one of the first things we see here under point one. God-glorifying instruction is grounded in future hope. So we think about us. Many of God's commands to us, they don't make sense if we're all about instant gratification, right? Here and now, right? Just zap the wall, God, or like, let's just attack it real quick. Just get it over with. Many of God's commands to us, right? Abstain from certain things. Have self-control. All these things that God instructs us to how to live in this fallen world here and now has the long view of Christianity in view, right? So it's saying the victory is won. Christ died and rose again, is victorious over the powers. And this is why I'm calling you to these instructions and these ways to live to glorify me. And it's rooted and grounded in the future hope. The victory is already won at the cross, the empty tomb. So the question is, are we going to obey by faith? Are we going to trust in the future hope, the present victory that's been accomplished? Are we going to trust and glorify God in that process? And then through that, scriptures say we are satisfied in God and satisfied in Him. So we have to be prepared to obey, and we are only prepared if we're rooted and grounded in that future hope. And we have to be prepared for that because God's commands especially can be counterintuitive, right, to say the least. And so we're going to see some of that here. They're counterintuitive. And so we see in verse 3, we keep reading, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will come down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the ark of the covenant, let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Go forward, march around the city, let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord.'" All right, so this is the instruction, right? And you guys know the story. March around the wall and hope that it, and just know that it's going to fall if you obey me. Like, that's not a military strategy. No one has ever thought of that. Like, you know, just run around a wall and it'll fall down. Said no one ever, right? And like, it's completely new, completely novel idea. And why is it like this, right? Well, visually, this is what's going on. You have the Ark of the Covenant in the dead center of this processional. And before the Ark, you have 7 priests with 7 horns blowing the horns, right? And then in front of them is a group of armed men. And we're going to see later in verse 9, there's also armed men behind the Ark, right? So it's bookended by armed men, and in the middle is the Ark of the Covenant with the 7 priests, right? So that's what it looks like. And we notice the number 7 appearing a lot, and, you know, all Christians' favorite number is number 7, right? It's like the holy number, whatever. But really, it recalls back to us creation, right? The creation signifies completeness. The 7 days of creation is the complete creation event. And here, God is going to uncreate something, isn't he? He's going to destroy Jericho on the 7th day. And the people don't have to do it, right? The people are actually the ones letting God do the work here. And so we're going to see these 7 priests blowing these horns, and the horns probably signify that God is the one going to war. The people don't talk, that God is the one going to war. And the whole thing is centered around the ark. That is, God's presence is in the midst of his people, and he's going to glorify himself through their obedience. Right? And so a few things we see about God glorifying instruction. The other thing is that we see it's counterintuitive, right? God's glorifying instruction is counterintuitive, and it leaves no room for us to boast, right? Israel, there's no way, right, that Israel will be able to boast in this, right? Like, there's no room for that. This instruction is so specific that when it's done, if it's carried out faithfully, Israel's got nothing to boast in except their God. I'm reminded of the song we just sang, "From All I Have Is Christ," that third verse. "Now, Lord, I would be yours alone so that all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from" who? From me. We don't obey God's commands on our own. right? This is not something that makes sense to us. We can't make this stuff up, right? No commander would have made this up for this to work. And God's, I would never have dreamed to live the life I'm living right now if it wasn't for God's intervention in my life. I wouldn't be abstaining from the things I abstain. I wouldn't be standing in front of you today if it wasn't for God's intervention in my life. And it's God's glory being displayed through his people faithfully obeying him. So, like, who else's glory is worth displaying? Certainly not ours, right? And God's all about his glory in this. You might say, well, that sounds kind of selfish. What? Well, I ask you, like, if God's God, who else's glory is he going to be about? If he's about someone else's, what does that make him? That makes him an idolater, and God can't be an idolater, right? He can't be about someone else's glory. Because when you're about someone's glory, that's an act of worship. So God is about his own glory because he's the only one worthy of it. And he's calling his people to glorify him through faithful obedience. So this act of worship, this act of obedience, it points to the divine lawgiver who is perfect and calls us to obey him. If we had made up our own laws, what would they be about? They'd be about us, trying to magnify us, wouldn't they? So when we follow a different law, when we follow different commands that don't make sense, it's surprising, isn't it? And in a fallen world, it's compelling. It's compelling to the fallen world to say, why are those people doing that? Something happened to them. What's going on? So it makes a compelling community to a culture that has been just lulled to sleep by their dead idols, just like Jericho, following their own idols of the day. And so these commands, these really interesting, peculiar commands, it sets it up so that God glorifies himself through this unique instruction. And so when we obey, it brings God glory. So those are the things about God glorifying instruction. And when we obey and follow through with them, it brings him glory. And so we're going to see in verse 8 through 19, I'll just read that chunk there for you. We see God glorifying obedience, right? These people have a terrible track record. So it's kind of surprising, but they follow through, right? They actually, for maybe once, I don't know, they actually do what God calls them to, and it's great. So we'll start in verse 8. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard, right, that's the rear guard of guards as well, were walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. And Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, and then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into camp and spent the night at the camp. And then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. And thankfully, so they did for six more days. So they didn't repeat that all six times for us, so we have to read it, right? They did it for 6 days. So this story, like, that's a lot of real estate that author gives to describing their obedience. You're going to see, this story isn't about bravery. It's not about valor and, you know, people, humans, defeating enemies, right? It's about obedience. It's about the obedience of the people, the faith of the people. Now, all you hear as they march around, what do you hear? You just hear the shofar, the horn, the ram's horn. That's all we hear, which is, again, the sign of God going to war. The people don't talk. They're not allowed to talk. It's all about God announcing that he is going to war, not about the glory of the soldiers. So you can imagine them like, oh, man, like, I had this, Josh, I have this one-liner. Like, I've been thinking about Canaanite roasts all day. And, like, I have these trash talk, like, this list of trash talk I got going. Can I please just, maybe on, like, day six, can I use it? Like, no, shut up and walk, right? No. Can I just, like, shoot an arrow? Like, I've been working on my got a new bowstring. Can I just shoot one arrow? No. Shut up and walk by faith. That's it. That's what they're called to do multiple times. Be quiet. Walk by faith. And if they had added any of their own work to themselves, right, it would have actually taken it away. taken away from the effect of what happened, right? It wouldn't have been as glorious if they had added their own stuff to it. And God says, I'm going to war for you because you can't do it yourself. No offense, like, sorry, not sorry, you're incompetent, okay? You need me to do this for you, right? We know the track record of people of Israel. We know our track record, right? And that's what God says to us. We've seen this already, so stop playing, don't fool yourself. You need God to do this for you. God defeats the enemies for you. God is going to do this for you. And again, the ark is center stage, right? God's presence is center stage. It's mentioned, you might have noticed, do the math, I'm pretty sure it's about 10 times in those first 15 verses. The ark is mentioned 10 times. It's all about the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence going before them, in the midst of them. It's not about the people themselves. Even if you look at verse 11, they caused not the army to walk around, the Ark of the Lord to circle around the city. So it's about the Ark of the Lord, God's presence, God's power in their midst, and taking that tour around the Jericho. It's not necessarily about these people and their bravery. So the first thing we see about their obedience and God glorifying obedience, one of the things we see is that it's all about God's glory. Surprise, surprise, right? It's all about God's glory, not ours. All these details about the ark, all the details about how they walk around, it's about God's glory. It points to their obedience, and that points to his glory. And none of this would have happened if he hadn't commanded them in this way. You know, again, we can't make this up. They wouldn't have made this up. It's all for God's glory. I'm reminded about God working through our weakness in 2 Corinthians. I believe I have this on the screen for you. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to who? God, right? Not to us. Basically, we're weak. We do things that, according to the world, doesn't make sense. And when we do that, we look foolish. But because of the surpassing power that belongs to God and not us, he is glorified. It's not because of our cleverness, not because of our smarts. God is faithful to use you and I, broken, messed up people, for his glory and make us different. He shapes us and transforms us into surprising and different and new people for his glory. And so we see that God is doing this, again, for his glory. Their obedience points to God and his glory. And we see, continue reading, it's about to happen, it's so close. Verse 15, right, day 7. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said this to the people. This is great. Shout! They're like, oh, wait, hold on. For the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that's within shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only the Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, so they shall go into the treasury of the Lord. It's just great. He's like, shout. Oh, wait, hold on. Let me just talk about your obedience again. Right? And that's the point. Again, it's not about them. It's about, it's not about necessarily even the result. Like, there's like 2 verses about, hey, well, yeah, wall fell down, they went in, that's it. But it's all about their obedience. That's what this passage is highlighting, their faith in God because of what he's called them to in these instructions and the way he sees it. And so it's highlighting obedience, not necessarily victory. Because victory, as you see next week with Achan, victory brings some pride. Victory brings some entitlement. Victory can bring sin along with it. It's not necessarily about their victory, it's about their obedience. That's what's so important in this chapter. And it's just so funny. He says, shout, and then he lays out again all these ways their obedience. So let's look at some of these things, the obedience that they're called to. You see this phrase, devoted to destruction, and some commentators view this as under, maybe you can translate it, under a ban. It's almost like a kind of holiness in that it's set apart for a purpose. And some of the stuff is set apart for God, for the, you know, the, all the gold and the silver and all those things, set apart for the temple and the treasury of the Lord. And the city is set apart for destruction in these things. And so it means they're set apart for God. It's all about Him. It's not about them. They are not to benefit and glorify themselves and make themselves wealthy for this. And there's a great opportunity to do so. And next week, Achan takes that opportunity and tries to make himself wealthy because of what God has done. Because God's saying, I did this. It's for my glory and for you to be a glory thief and take things from the city for yourself. That's not called for. It doesn't have anything to do with you. And so we also see the way that his gracious salvation is declared through their obedience, right? And so that's the second thing we see about God glorifying obedience. Not only does it glorify God, but it glorifies God because it declares his salvation, right? They are told about Rahab. They're told about the prostitute. And as we see in verse 17, only the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live. Why? Because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Because she had faith in God. And she benefits from that. And so a big part of their obedience, as we see the way Joshua describes it, before they rush in, before they shout, a big part of their obedience was that they had to demonstrate that God's grace was extended, is going to extend to anyone who has faith in him, even a Canaanite prostitute, right? Even the messiest Canaanite, right? The Canaanites are already messy. They're already pagans. We have a really, really messy, messy person. And God's grace was extended to her because she had faith. And God's grace is extended to anyone who has faith, no matter your pedigree, no matter your background. And their obedience in here to spare Rahab and her family was sending a message. Send a message to Israel about God, about his grace that is extended to all people. That grace brings him glory. And the thing that brings God the most glory is his salvation of sinners, isn't it? His salvation of the broken, the reconciliation of the rebel. That shows his grace and his glory the most. And so we see that in the center of these instructions is reminding them to save Rahab and to save her family. It tells you something amazingly glorious about God, the kind of God that we serve, that he is gracious and his grace is surprising. So when we walk by faith and we trust in him, and by obeying him, there's going to be God-glorifying results, and that glory is seen so clearly in our salvation. And so, again, when we are called to do these hard things, when we're called to obey, remember, it's not just doing something just for the drudgery of doing it. Oh, I have to do this because God told me. You're displaying God's glory to those around you. You're displaying, I could never have done this if it wasn't for God's intervention in my life. I could never have done this. You should have seen me before Christ. I can imagine what I'd be like without Christ. And God's salvation is declared through our obedience and through our faith. Even if it's counterintuitive, even if it's surprising, even if it doesn't make sense. That's why it's so great. That's why it's so glorious when we actually follow God as Israel chose to do in this passage. And when we obey, there is going to be God-glorifying results. We'll be starting verse 20. Here it comes, right? The people shouted, finally. Take another breath. The people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. These results, the wall falls down. It's incredible, right? But these results are God glorifying because they can never have done it themselves, right? God accomplishes victory for them so they can't boast in it. They just have to go in and kind of clean up the mess. And again, like I said before, these are the only two verses about the wall falling down, about the battle, you know, that Israeli bowman sniper guy, like he doesn't show up, like all this, all the yeller people that, what they do, their acts of valor, whatever it would have looked like to take over the city, none of those stories show up. Just, they went in, they did what they were supposed to do. And so the author is paying attention more to God's actions in this and their faith. It's not about the bravery of the warriors. It's mostly about God. And so, first thing we see about God glorifying results is the results demonstrate God's power. They demonstrate God's power. The wall falls down, and it shows God's power. But it also shows the Israelites' neediness, doesn't it? They needed God to fight for them. They had no chance to break through into Jericho on their own. And the other idea about the Canaanites being evicted, the Canaanites being destroyed, and you're going to see this throughout the rest of Joshua, the conquest narrative is kind of messy. It's kind of tough to read sometimes. But it's not because, let's not make sure we understand this, that it's not because Israel was like very noble and that they're so much better. And then, so they defeat the enemies, right? And they wipe out the Canaanites. The need to evict the Canaanites was more because of their weakness. Right? They couldn't handle living next to people who were idolaters. They couldn't handle the temptation. So it's not testimony to how virtuous they were. It's actually a testimony to how weak they were. And God knows this. And so for him, the whole point is for him to dwell with his people. And to do that, people have to be judged. And we read throughout the Old Testament that, especially in the Abraham narrative, that the sin of the Canaanites, the Amorites, were not yet fulfilled. And the people come back, and apparently they have been. And God judges them as he has the right to do. And it's, of course, God knows the end from the beginning. He has the right to bring judgment that maybe in the future on Judgment Day. He has the right to bring that early. He has the right to visit it upon the people who are rebelling against him in their idolatry. He can determine when to begin to do that, and rather than waiting for the last day. And again, when we struggle with these things, and I think we have a right to, or it's understandable to struggle with, wow, all that killing, and you're going to see a lot of that, right, as you read through Joshua. It's difficult. But the result is God dwelling with his people. And that can't happen unless this is taken care of. So this future judgment, maybe on the last day, it kind of intrudes into the present, right? He brings judgment early for these people. And that's not unusual because doesn't he do that with his grace? Right? The future grace of the gospel, the future hope of the gospel, intrudes into our life in the present now. So he can visit judgment. He can bring grace. He has the right to do that. He is not human. He is not human. We can't hold him to a standard that our modern sensibilities, we think that we can, and he's just not a peer to be peer-reviewed by us when we read these stories about judgment. And so, ultimately, the purpose of these things is to restore order, restore covenant order. In the narrative, the Canaanites throughout the book of Joshua and in all the conquests, they represent a sort of chaos and disorder, and the people of God are set apart, and they represent order, covenant order. They have God's laws for them, and they receive those things. And so it's almost a rehashing of creation. There's chaos, and God, through the conquest narratives, restores order out of chaos. It's not so much about the people being destroyed necessarily, but what the result is ultimately, which is what God dwelling with his people in the tabernacle, in the temple. And of course, it's imperfect because the people are messed up. But God, before he can celebrate the triumph over the chaos, he has to bring it all under control and before the temple gets built. And that's why David wasn't quite ready to build a temple. There had to be order, covenant order, before the temple was built. And so this cosmic order is established. It's established in Genesis, God creating the world like that. And here we see covenant order being established in the narratives here in Joshua. And this movement, I think, helps us from chaos, this idea of going from chaos to order, helps it apply to us, right? Because we might think, okay, who's my enemy? Like, who do I want God to, what wall do I want to fall on someone, right? Or, you know, like, how does this apply to us? And if you have the wrong enemy in your mind, you're going to be really disappointed. Okay. So maybe the better question is, where's the sin-induced chaos in my life that needs to be subdued by radical obedience to God to give him glory for my greater good? So again, what area in our lives need radical obedience? I think that's the question we have to ask ourselves. What sin-induced chaos needs to be brought into order under the true King, Jesus. We know that when we submit to that true King, when we submit to Him, there will be grace for us. We will receive that. And so, God-glorifying results demonstrate God's power, and we'll see that they also demonstrate His grace. In verse 22, we'll finish up the chapter here. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and the mother and her brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. That's because they were unclean, so they would have been outside the camp. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at the time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who raises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Amen. So God's glorifying results demonstrate God's grace. They demonstrate His power, and they demonstrate His grace. We see that God was gracious, as we mentioned. God is gracious to Rahab the prostitute. God can work through anyone. If it wasn't for her, none of this would have happened, right? If it wasn't for her and saving the spies and letting them come back, it wouldn't have happened. So He'll take anybody who has faith in Him, no matter what you've done in the past. In His salvation, He turns our evil practices on their head and can use our skills for good. It doesn't matter what our pedigree is. It matters about our heart of faith. As we read in Hebrews 11:30, we read about, you know, we don't read about Joshua in Hebrews. I think I have this on the screen for you. We don't read about Joshua doing. It's interesting. We read about Rahab. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So these God-glorifying results demonstrate God's grace in their lives. Demonstrate God's grace because it was a surprising person He showed His grace to because of her faith. And so we see that it's for Rahab, she's saved. For Israel, they defeat their enemies. So, what about us? What's the payoff for obedience for us? Now, I want some God-glorifying results in my life, you might say to yourself. We want some walls knocked down, again, people to destroy. But in reality, the payoff is that God is glorified through our faithful obedience. And if our hearts are aligned with His, then His glory becomes our good. So we can learn from this passage that faithful and particular obedience leads to God's glory and our good. That's the big idea from this passage. Faithful, particular obedience leads to God's glory and our good. Disobedience does not. We see with Achan next week. And you see, you know, we're about to hit 1 Kings 16. And it's interesting. At Green Pond, we're in 1 Kings. And they rebuild Jericho. It's hilarious. And guess what? There's a curse. The curse Joshua just said happens. So disobedience has its consequences as well. You know, it's not karma. It's not. That's not what happens in this world. Like, you do something bad and get zapped or whatever. But disobedience brings about, as God talks about, and Paul talks about in Romans 1, the theologians call it the passive wrath of God, right? Where God's wrath is on display here and now. And how does that look? Well, you want to do your thing, God gives you over to the desires of your heart, and they destroy you, and they enslave you. That's what we're fighting, right? That's the enemy. That's the enemy that's been destroyed, sin and death. And if we're not careful, if we think that we can get away with disobedience, we can't. Because anything you run to is going to enslave you. Anything you run to is going to defeat you. Only trusting in God who has defeated our enemies will we have any kind of victory in this life. And so Faithful, particular obedience leads to God's glory, and it leads to our good. And that might look like being faithful in a difficult marriage when the world tells you to give up. It's for God's glory, and it's for your good. It might look like keeping yourself sexually pure before marriage or in marriage when the world and your hormones tell you you're crazy. And that's for God's glory, and that's for your good. Being vulnerable about your sin with those in the church body when your shame is screaming at you to hide, it's for God's glory. It's for your good. When you're honest with your finances and those business transactions, and the world tells you to get yours while you can, it doesn't matter how you do it. When you obey, it's for God's glory. It's for your good. And when we let go of our control and our controlling behavior that's really rooted in fear and being exposed that we are failures and we are not in control and we are not God, when we let that go, it's for God's glory. It's for our good. So, again, what do you need to submit? What kind of chaos is sin wreaking havoc in your life? And what do you need to submit to God for? What enemies do you need to maybe identify? Not people. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What enemies, what false selves, what sins do you have to identify as enemies in the first place? And that chaos needs to be brought to order by the power and the grace of God. What is that for you? And whatever it is, you can be assured that when you submit to God in faithful obedience, radical obedience, when you stop striving, when you walk by faith, that it will be for your good and it will be for His glory. So let's pray to that end together. Father, we come before You recognizing that we are in desperate need of Your grace. Father, we are in desperate need of how You have broken into our hearts and broken into our souls, and You have made known Yourself. You've saved us, and we ask that You would help us to see and identify these ways in which we are trying to be God. We are trying to be in control. We are trying to live our lives and not give in to the radical obedience that You call us to. We see radical obedience played out in the people of Joshua 6, and we recognize that we have a difficult time obeying the things You call us to. And so we confess that to You, Lord. We ask for Your help. We know that You will help those who cry out to You in need. And so we praise You for that. We pray that You would glorify Yourself through us despite our brokenness and weakness. And we thank You for doing that, Your promise. In Jesus' name, amen.